Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first letter to Timothy chapter 6. We're halfway through this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Last week we arrived at verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. This is dealing with avarice, greediness. And you notice the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Every tree has various roots, but the main root is the tap root. If you want to cut down a tree, you have to dig around the roots and cut off those roots that are surrounding it. But there's usually the one right in the middle that goes deeper than all the others. It's called the tap root. And this is what is meant here. The love of money is the taproot of all kinds of evil. Bitterness, fraud, war, murder, all these come because people are willing to be bribed or willing to be enriched by their fraud, by their war, by their murders, etc. That's what made Delilah betray Samson. The five lords of the Philistines came up to him and they said, find out the secret of Samson's strength and each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. And it was because it shone in her eyes and dazzled her that she betrayed the one that loved her. Verse 10 also says, for the love of money is root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith, from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I'm afraid this doesn't refer just to unbelievers. Many times it befalls believers as well, and the Lord allows them to fall, to hurt themselves, so that they could learn by their mistake. Let's look at Genesis chapter 13. For the contrast of Lot and of Abraham. Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You see, Abram did not allow his riches to get in the way of his brotherly care for his nephew Lot. He was willing to forfeit what were his rights, because as we go on reading, verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." And that was Abram's motivation for letting Lot have first choice, because after all it would eventually revert to him. It's like this, where we forfeit certain rights for the sake of peace. In the end, everything reverts back to the believer who trusts in the Lord. There is a proverb that says that if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall reward you. So Abram was not hanging on too tightly to what was his legitimately. He was willing to share it. But Lot, on the other hand, had only prosperity in view. And as we go on reading the story of Lot, we find that he lost everything in the end because he did not choose God first. Abram put God first in his life. So we come to the end of verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." An example of that in the book of Mark is found in chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Here's an example of one who pierced himself through with many sorrows. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17 and following. "Now as he was going out on the road," that is, as Yeshua was going out on the road, "one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Yeshua said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Yeshua, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." That's what the Bible means here when it says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So it was with this rich young ruler. He was disappointed. He suffered pangs of regret, but he clung to his riches and went his own way. So we come to verse 11. "But you, O man of God," and here's the contrast, emphatic pronoun, Shaul writes to Timothy to do three things: to flee, to follow, and to fight. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue or follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The emphatic pronoun here is, but you, O man of God, don't be like those who desire to be rich. Don't let riches tempt you. And beware of the love of money. Flee these things. That is, avoid it like the plague, the service of mammon. In the Psalms, David writes, surely every man walks in a vain show. That's Psalm 39. He heapeth up riches, and he knoweth not who shall gather them. We saw last week in the book of Ecclesiastes portrayed the man who has no relatives, no successors, and yet he spends his whole life collecting, heaping up treasure for himself. He doesn't stop to think, for whom am I treasuring up all this? This is how mammon holds its slaves. Instead of doing that, shun these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, again he tells Timothy to flee certain things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There are certain things we must run away from. We don't dare to confront them, but dodge them if we can. Flee from these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness. Pursue the things that matter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why Shaul calls Timothy man of God, because he belonged to that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, a holy nation. We were made for better things than to spend our lives in the service of mammon. The Lord Yeshua said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Instead, he was to pursue righteousness, that is, moral uprightness, and then godliness, which is likeness to God. Then following that, is to trust in God, faith, and following that, love. Love. The word love is here directed to God and directed to men. Love to God will necessarily result in love for men. If we don't love our fellow man, it's because we do not love God. That's what the scripture tells us. And according as our love and fear of God is, so our love and respect of other people will show itself. Patience also is needed. So we flee from mammon. We flee in order to follow these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, that is, being steadfast in difficult circumstances, and finally, meekness, gentleness. The meek shall inherit the earth. Remember, the Lord Yeshua in his Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So in the end, it all becomes ours. Even the enemies of God treasure up riches only to leave them for those who are good in the sight of God. Flee, follow, fight. Fight, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. The word fight can be used in two ways. It's either an athletic term or a military term, and both senses are being used here when the Bible says fight the good fight of faith. First of all, the athletic term, the athletic sense. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see what it means to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading from verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Here's the athletic. The scene here is the athletic arena. It's a race that is being run. It's a boxing match. In the race that is to be run, he says, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled. They make sure that they eat right, that they rest well, that they exercise regularly in order to prepare themselves for the physical contest. And in a spiritual sense, we do the same thing. We have to have our rest, we have to have our spiritual exercise, etc. Temperate in all things. And then when it comes to boxing, no shadow boxing. I'm no shadow boxer. I'm not competing with an imaginary enemy. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I discipline my body, that is, I curb it, I control it, I make sure that I discipline my body in order that my body may be ready for the contest. That's what is meant in the athletic sense. And when writing to the Colossians, believers in Colossae, chapter 2, verse 1. Well, let me read from chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians 1, verse 28. Him, Yeshua, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Messiah, Yeshua. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Literally, agonizing. Usually in a contest there's pain involved in the contestant as they seek to get ahead of the crowd, ahead of the bunch of contestants. The muscles begin to ache, the lungs begin to heave. And this is the picture here of the contestant agonizing to get in front, to cross the finishing line before others. To this end I also labor, agonizing according to his working, which works in me mightily. The Lord endues me with power and strength in order to agonize and to put forth my best effort. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict or great agony I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Messiah. Once more in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the sense of agonizing is used. 2 Timothy chapter 4, referring to himself in verse 7, Shaul writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I have finished the race, I have competed, and I have crossed the finishing line. Usually in the Olympiads, in those days, it was the one who crossed the finishing line first that obtained the prize. But in God's arena, it's not only the one who crossed the line first, but everyone who crosses the line is rewarded with a prize. That's why Shaul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "So run that you may obtain." Everyone that competes and crosses the finishing line will obtain the prize. In God's order, it's everybody who finishes well. "Fight the good fight of faith," he says here to Timothy, back in verse 12. In the second sense, it's a contest. It's a war. We looked at fighting in the athletic sense. Now in the military sense, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 18 and 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." There's a picture of a conflict, a good warfare. It's not anymore running in the arena, but it is rather fighting on the battlefield. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, the wise King Solomon mentions this life of ours, that it is a war. Chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, verse 8. "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." We have a picture here in verse 8 of the fact that everyone who is born into this world is born into a scene of war. There's a spiritual warfare going on all around us, every day, every moment. In the day of death, there is no release from that war. There's no shore leave, as it were. There's no situation where we are given a chance to retire from the battlefield. We're always on the battlefield. And furthermore, it's a battle for deliverance or imprisonment. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Everyone who seeks to follow righteousness, as he says to Timothy here, will find that they have to fight in order to obtain it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 again stresses the fact. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Yeshua Mashiach. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." There used to be a wartime song. "You're in the army, Mr. Brown. You're in the army, Mr. Jones," etc. It was a song that as a little boy I used to sing during the Second World War. "You're in the army, Mr. Brown, no taking your baby into town." Some of you remember that song, it dates me anyway. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And once more in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. This is what we are to pursue. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." The question is, why is it that we are largely unconscious of this fact that there's a war going on? Because God is merciful and pitiful, and he shields us and screens us from much that is evil and harmful in this life. Why are we met here in peace? It's because God in his mercy has held back evil powers and allowed us to meet in peace. We ought to be supremely thankful to God that we have peace, that we have protection, provision for our needs, etc. God keeps back the forces of evil. And once in a while, he lets us taste the contest. He allows us to be involved in the contest. And that contest reminds us that there's an unconditional conflict going on, an unending war, and that we need his help in order to make it through life. Fight. We go back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of faith. It is through trust in God, it is through the love of God that we shall prevail, that we shall succeed. You have, he says here, you to which you're also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here's a good confession made. What is that good confession? Let's turn back to Romans 10 and we'll see what that good confession is. This is what Timothy professed and confessed, and now Shaul is reminding him of it. Romans 10, beginning at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Messiah from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the good confession, to believe that Yeshua is Lord and that he has literally risen from the dead, physically, in person. Remember what he said to his disciples in the upper room after he rose again from the dead? Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, such as you see me have. That's what we believe, and that is the good confession. There was someone else who also witnessed the good confession, and that is in verse 13. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Messiah Yeshua, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You, says Shaul to Timothy, have witnessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, friendly witnesses, hostile witnesses, together have seen that you stand for certain things, that you stand for Christ, you stand for God, you stand for truth and holiness and righteousness, that you seek to practice these things that I have encouraged you to follow: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And in doing so, writes Shaul, you are following the noble example, the supreme example of Messiah Yeshua himself. He says in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Messiah Yeshua. I urge you in the sight of the Father and in the sight of the Son, Messiah himself. Especially before Messiah, who witnessed Messiah Yeshua, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Well, the good confession of Messiah was not as in Romans 10, but rather he had a different confession to make. John 18 and 19 tell us what was Messiah's good confession before Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, John 18 verse 36. Yeshua answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Yeshua answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That was his good confession before Pontius Pilate. And again, in chapter 19, verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Yeshua answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That was his confession. Two things Yeshua said, "I've come into this world to do. I came to teach, I came to die. I came to teach. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And I came to die. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." These two constitute his good confession to Pilate. He witnessed a good confession, and so it is not without reason that he is called the faithful and the true witness in the book of Revelation. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3 and 4. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." And that person referred to is Messiah, son of David. He's called a leader and commander. Remember how Hebrews 12 begins? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith." That's what is meant by a leader and a commander, the author and the finisher of our faith, or more literally, the captain and the concluder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And going to that verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Yeshua Mashiach, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Or again in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That is to say, he is the originator of the creation of God. He is called the faithful and true witness. So, Paul writing to Timothy says, "You have witnessed a good confession. You are following the supreme example of Messiah, Yeshua, who is a faithful and true witness, a true confession." What is it that he urges him to do? We're back at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. The reason for the charge is given here: "That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Yeshua Messiah's appearing." That's the reason for the charge. It is a solemn charge. There's a lot at stake. Protect, safeguard by your lips and by your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, we see the divine helper. We're not left to ourselves to guard our confession. The Holy Spirit is there to help us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So when we are urged to do something, God doesn't expect us to do it in our own strength, but in the strength that he bestows. God never asks of us anything more than he enables us to do. Augustine, that famous believer of the 4th century, said, Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will. And that's the picture here. Keep this commandment without spot, relying, of course, entirely on the Holy Spirit. Without spot, that is unsullied, above reproach, and uninterruptedly, until our Lord Messiah's appearing. Of that appearing, we have the prophets proclaiming. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. We'll see what the appearing of Messiah meant to the prophets. Isaiah 60. Speaking to his people Israel, God says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. There in verses 1 and 2, we see what the prophet looked forward to. Or again in the prophet Malachi, the last of the prophets in the so-called Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2 says, the Son of Righteousness will arise upon you with healing in his wings. That's what Shaul is referring to here, until our Lord Yeshua Messiah's appearing. David wrote of it in the Psalms, Psalm 50, and the prophets in Isaiah, Malachi, and other places too proclaimed the coming of the Messiah as a glorious appearing, like the sun shining in its strength. With such a glorious event, with Messiah coming in the clouds of heaven, the validity of that exhortation is emphasized. It shows how important it is, what an important charge God has left to you and to me, to make sure that we live our life not serving mammon, but serving God. You cannot serve God and mammon. It is a choice between two. Both are absolute lords. If we serve mammon, he will exert absolute dominion over us. If we serve God, we must acknowledge that he is our absolute Lord. Well, God willing, next time we'll conclude this chapter. For now, we'll close with a word of prayer. And then after that, we have time for questions and comments. Shall we pray first of all? We thank you, Lord God, for honoring us with such a solemn charge. Help us by your grace not only to flee the evil, but to follow the good, and to do it with all our strength, all the strength and the grace that you give us. Help us, Lord, to honor you by the enabling of your Holy Spirit. We pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.